The person who really brought me to faith was a lady, a rather bizarre lady, I worked with in the newsroom at the Ledger Inquirer newspaper in Columbus, Georgia, who happened to be an Episcopalian, but who talked about Jesus in a way I'd never heard anybody talk about him, that he was knowable, that he was personal, that one could have a personal relationship with Jesus. Nobody had ever told me this. And so as I began to read the Bible, gradually, as in the case of Elisha's servant, my eyes were opened to see who Jesus was. And when I saw that, which happened to have been it was 1973, so it was my 43rd anniversary on January the 18th, a few days ago, I prayed for the first time in my life and asked Jesus to come in and take over. And then all of a sudden, I could see all kinds of things I couldn't see before. The Lord opened my eyes in a very powerful way to see who he was and to speak to me through his word. And I noticed several things began to change. Number one is I had an appetite for the Bible. I tried to read the Bible, not real hard, but you know, occasionally I would crack it open before I became a believer in Jesus. And it made no sense whatsoever. But after I prayed this prayer, I couldn't get enough of the scripture. It was something I desired more than anything else. I would come home and I would open the Bible when I got home from work, and I would stay up all night practically reading the word. I devoured. I spent probably 3 or 4 hours a day reading scripture for at least 2 years. And the Lord fed me through that and increased my faith. The more I read, the more I could see that this was true. The case of Elisha's servant is interesting because he could not see what Elisha could see, because Elisha had the eyes of faith. The Lord had given Elisha the faith to see things that could not be seen normally. Now, faith is defined in the scripture in only one place, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. So, Elisha was able to see the angelic host surrounding them and protecting them, not literally, but with the eyes of faith. The centurion that we read about in this reading from Matthew was able to believe because he had the faith to believe. The centurion would have been what? He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was undoubtedly one of those Gentiles who had become convinced, they're called God-fearers in the New Testament, who had become convinced that the God of Israel was the real God, and he had rejected his pagan background and had become a believer in the God of Israel, although he had not converted to Judaism. And there were lots of people like this who had exposure in Israel at the time of Jesus to what the Jewish people believed. And he knew that Jesus, being an Orthodox Jew, couldn't do what? He couldn't come into the home of a centurion, into the home of a non-Jew. If you remember in the book of Acts, God had to give Peter a vision in order to convince him that it was okay for him to go into the home of Cornelius in Caesarea. It took a supernatural act to convince him that it was okay. But in this case, Jesus is struck by the faith of the centurion. Now, the centurion would have been a man who had authority in a military sense, and he knew what authority was. One of the things that set Jesus apart from all of the scribes and the Pharisees was the fact that he spoke with what? He spoke with authority. And that authority, of course, was the authority given him by the Holy Spirit. And people were in awe of the authority with which Jesus spoke. Now, the centurion would have undoubtedly, if he had not seen Jesus and heard Jesus before, would have known about him. And he knew that one of the hallmarks of the ministry of Jesus was that the Holy Spirit was moving in power to heal people. Why do you think that is? Why do you think healings occur in the New Testament so frequently? Well, what does John tell us in the Gospel of John? He said, these are signs that point towards the arrival of the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness, there is no sin, and there is no death. Because death came into the world as the result of man's disobedience of God. And we're all living with those consequences. When Jesus comes upon the scene, everything is reversed. And wherever he goes, people are healed. People are delivered from demonic oppression. People are even raised from the dead. People who have no faith are given the faith to believe. And as I've said many times before, that's a legitimate prayer to pray. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. You can pray for the Lord to increase your faith. And in the case of this centurion, he was already convinced that Jesus had the power to do what he wanted him to do. And God honored that faith. And God healed. Now, we pray in the communion prayer, we pray this every Sunday, and I wonder how many people pay attention to this. Granted by his merits and death, and through faith in his blood, we and all your church may receive forgiveness of our sins, and what? Now, that... Julia, being a Baptist, I'm amazed that you remember that. What Julia said is, you receive forgiveness of sins and all other benefits of his passion. And what are those all other benefits of his passion? Surely he has carried our infirmities and borne our diseases, it says in Isaiah. But we have esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So the death of Jesus upon the cross, the scourging that he received, by his stripes you are healed. All of that is included in the atonement. It's all part of it. Healing is part of the package. One of the reasons I think we don't see a lot of this in Western culture, particularly in Europe and in North America, is because of the Enlightenment and the opinion that most of us have been brought up with, is that if we can't prove it scientifically, it can't happen. In fact, this led to a whole new view of the scriptures beginning in the 19th century. It was the product of the Enlightenment that said if it includes something supernatural like a healing or a resurrection from the dead, it can't possibly have happened. These ancient idiots must have made this up. And so they wrote it out of the script. And you have people like Thomas Jefferson, who I happen to like on most things. He wrote his own version of the Bible, in which he didn't write it, he edited it. He edited out of the Bible everything that had to do with the supernatural. But the fact is, God does move supernaturally. We can't figure it out. I can't explain why some people are healed and some aren't. That's a big problem for some people, by the way. They figure if it doesn't work for me, then it shouldn't work for somebody else. I remember in London, when I was a curate there in North London, we wanted to start a healing service in our church, and one of the ladies, little old lady, on the equivalent of our vestry, the PCC, the Parochial Church Council, said, oh, we can't do that. And I said, why not? She said, because if people don't get healed, then God's reputation will be tarnished. God is able to deal with his reputation. But one thing for sure is if we don't pray for healing, then we won't see healing happen. And part of the ministry of Jesus is included in this ministry of healing supernaturally, putting people back together. Now, it's important to remember all healing is temporary. Resurrection from the dead is temporary. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died later on. You're going to die of something sometime. But God does heal. God does move supernaturally. We do see God doing things that have no rational explanation apart from his ability to do miracles. And he wants us to trust him to do this. And once we realize that he wants to do this because he loves us, that he wants to move in our lives, and he wants, as in the case of the servant of Elisha, to enable us to see things that we could not see normally, to open the eyes of our faith that we might believe what we could not normally believe. Now, Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." We can ask God to pray to open our eyes that we might see his hand at work around us, that we might see his protection, and most importantly, that we might know his love for us. God wants us to know that he cares about us, and he cares about us deeply. And that whether we live or whether we die, we will spend eternity forever in his presence if we've committed our lives to him. In our passage from Romans, I think the consequence of that kind of faith is a completely new outlook on life. And Paul is describing, once our eyes have been opened, how we now see things. And it's the opposite of the way the world sees things. And I wish I could be at the Republican debate on Thursday night to read these words. Because listen to them, what it says to do. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, the Bible says that repeatedly. Don't to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because you see, once your eyes have been opened, as in the case of Elisha's servant, and you are able to see those chariots of fire surrounding you, you realize that everything depends on God and nothing depends on you. That it's all by his grace, and that we're no better than the next person or worse. It's like the story of the two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is the religious leader, the guy who was dressed up like me. And he goes up and he looks over at the tax collector. And the tax collector is beating his breast and confessing his sins and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the religious leader says, "You know, I thank God I'm not like this man." And then he goes on to congratulate himself on everything he's done. "Well, I tithe, I fast, I do everything, I jump through all the right hoops, I am holy." But the result of our eyes being opened is that we see ourselves, all of us, in need of God's mercy and of God's forgiveness, and that whatever faith we may possess is a gift. It's not something that we can congratulate ourselves for. It's something that God gives us. We're just reading in one of our home groups this week the story of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a center of pagan worship up in the northern part of Israel at the headwaters of the Jordan, where these luscious springs come out of the ground and everything is green all around. And there was a worship site dedicated, some of you have been there, to the god Pan. And Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some said, "You are Elijah." Some said, "You're one of the prophets who's been risen from the dead." But then he gets more pointed. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Now that's a question he's asking each of us. We just heard during Sunday school an excellent talk by Bishop David Anderson about what happened a couple of weeks ago in England. And that really is the central question facing the Anglican Communion. Who do we say Jesus is? And Peter, remember, Peter had not been to seminary. Peter was undoubtedly literate. Most Jews were literate at the time. He could read and write. But he was an ordinary man. He was an ordinary fisherman. And Peter answers him, and he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it's not because you're so smart, Peter, that you figure this out. It's not because you are clever. It's because God has had mercy on you, and as in the case of Elisha's servant, he has opened your eyes to see who I am. We can pray for that. We can pray that for ourselves. We can pray that for our families. We can pray that for the people that we know and love and work with, that God would open our eyes. Verse 17 of Romans 12 says, "Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of anyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Sometimes it's not possible if the other person doesn't want to be at peace. Now, this is not an argument for pacifism. This is an argument as to how we're to conduct ourselves with one another. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for what? God's wrath. God is able to do it a whole lot better than you are. And if you try to do it, God won't do it. What we're to do instead, as it says here, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry," do what? Insult him? Call him a loser? Tell him he's got low energy? "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is the reaction of someone whose eyes have been opened. So I pray today for myself and for all of us that God would open our eyes to see the chariots of fire that are around us, and to see his love for us, to understand his desire to make us whole in every way and to bless us. God wants to bless us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to build us up, not tear us down. He wants to establish and strengthen us, not destroy us. He wants to make us into the people that he created us to be from the foundation of the universe, before all time and eternity. God knew that you would exist. He knew that you would be here this morning. He knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows all of our fears. He knows all of our hopes. He knows all of our dreams. And his desire is to meet every need with his highest and his best will. Please join me in praying this morning. This is a sincere prayer for all of us, that he would really open our eyes to see the chariots of fire around us. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes as you open the eyes of the servant of Elisha. That you would open the eyes of faith that we might believe as the centurion believed. And that as a consequence, our lives from this moment forward would be renewed, would be invigorated, and made new. Amen.